Welcome to Building Great Leaders with Dr. Les Olala.
We have a mission statement. We want to give a right opinion of what God is like, and we want to make ourselves available to give the gospel and be a blessing to others.
On today's program, Dr. Olala focuses our attention on what the scripture says about understanding our mission. This message was recorded at a church meeting in 2013 and is part one of two. Building Great Leaders provides instruction, encouragement, and resources for Christian leaders. You can learn more at bgleaders.org, bgleaders.org. Our speaker, Dr. Les Olala, is the founder and director of Building Great Leaders and has been serving the Lord in full-time ministry for 50 years as a pastor, Bible college president, and evangelist. And now, Understanding Our Mission, Part 1.
Tonight is a family time type of a message. It's more for family sitting down together discussing the investment of our stewardship as a group together. How do we put all of that in perspective? And when we look at the perspective, we see that understanding our mission is vital to keeping a proper perspective in why we are investing our lives in the lives of our people. In other words, why come Sunday night? Why have Sunday school? Why have a Bible college? Why have a Christian school? In our ministries, there's been a reaction against and a removal of all but the most basic restraints because some policies have given a false impression of true spirituality. There's been a cry for change. It has been easy to lose sight of what we want as an outcome. And a lot of times we forget the whole thought of outcome. Remember, we are in warfare. And the policies under which we operate are vastly different than the system that is centered in self for personal gain. And so that is kind of an introduction of what we are going to do. So as we look at understanding our mission, we discuss, first of all, purpose. Why are we here? We really have no base of operation until we get a purpose statement that is there. And obviously, purpose statement number one is God's glory. When we read Genesis chapter 1, the world was created, plant life, animal life, starry heavens. On the sixth day, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit met and said, "Let us make man in our image," Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. And mankind was given his mission statement for life. In other words, the mission statement for life, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." Man was created unlike any other part of God's creation. Man was created with the potential to reflect the communicable attributes of God. Not the incommunicable attributes, which are omnipotence, omniscience, omnipresence, and so on, but the communicable attributes of love, the fruit of the Holy Spirit, the holiness of God. And in this creation, we were given our purpose to glorify God. Now, if I were to come up to you and I said, "I am with a news station here in town, and I understand you go to Harvest Baptist Church, and you go to school at the Christian Academy, and if I understand your mission, your purpose in life is to glorify God," and you say, "Yes, that is true. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." We understand that mission statement. And so they say, "Okay, and now could you explain to me what that means?" Well, that means make sure God is glorified. Which means, well, you know, glorify him. Which means, well, don't do anything that doesn't glorify him. Thank you so much for explaining that, because that was really kind of a muddle to me until you explained that. You look at Shekinah of the Old Testament, it was a visible glory. The New Testament glory doxa, one of the root meanings of doxa is opinion. And so whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, do all to give a proper opinion of the nature and the character of our God. So in Genesis 1:26, let us make man in our image after our likeness. That was not a physical likeness. Man was given the potential to reflect the nature and the character of God. And we trace the glory of God through the Old Testament, right from the day of man's creation. And we see that glory was marred in the Garden of Eden when man sinned and authority turned into anarchy and attitude turned into accusation and atmosphere turned into agitation. And then we find that God instantly put together in Genesis 3:15, the Protevangelium, the first mention of the gospel. Forecasting blood had to be shed for the sins. And then we find Moses given his assignment. And Moses cries, God, show me your glory. In other words, Moses was given an assignment. That assignment was beyond what Moses could do. And he wanted to see the glory of God in the burning bush, and God's presence was there in the Shekinah presence. And yet Moses was carrying on that glory of God. And then as we trace it through the Old Testament, and I'm not going to park you, but Ezekiel chapter 8, we see God taking Ezekiel out of captivity and then placing him there and seeing what was happening in Jerusalem. And he saw the image of jealousy that had been erected there right in the presence of the city, 55 years of wicked, wretched reign of King Manasseh erected this image of jealousy, and it said, and the glory of God was there. And I wrote by that verse, God's long suffering, God's forbearance, giving them one more opportunity to repent and to turn. His presence was there. And yet we see the glory of God's departure leaves the Holy of Holies, and then the glory is in the holy place. Then we see his glory in the temple courtyard, and then the temple courtyard to the Mount of Olives. And the glory of God leaves the Mount of Olives, and there are 400 years of silence. There was no presence of God, any acknowledgement of God. Heaven was silent because God, the Father, who was in communication with mankind, glory departed. And then we just celebrated Christmas when the incarnation took place and there was a cry, glory to God in the highest. And on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. What was there? The glory of God was once again present. In the Old Testament, God the Son, God the Father was there. In the New Testament, God the Son, the incarnate Son, was there. And then we see he lives that sinless life. And just before his departure, he prepares his disciples, says, I must leave, but I will not leave you comfortless. I will send the Paraclete unto you. The Holy Spirit is going to come. And in Acts chapter 1, we see the ascension, the Spirit of God descends. So in the New Testament, God the Son had the assignment to reflect to this world what God the Father was like. Where is that glory now? What, know ye not that your bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, which you have of God? You are not your own. You are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. Where is that glory now? In us, in the presence of the Holy Spirit. Isn't it amazing the job description of God the Father in the Old Testament, God the Son in the New Testament, has been given to us? And in the high priestly prayer that begins with doxology and ends with soteriology, we find Christ praying, and in the presence of the disciples, he lifts up in prayer to the Father, and he says, Father, I have glorified you on this earth with the glory that I had with you. in eternity past. I will now give that glory to them who you have given to me. And now it is their responsibility to show this world what, Father, you are like. So when we think of glorifying God, we want to give a right opinion of the nature and the character of our God. Now, where is that glory deposited? At the end of Ephesians chapter 4, glory in the church. As obedient, spirit-filled believers, reflecting in attitude and action the nature and the character of our Heavenly Father. That's why you're learning His attributes. Because we cannot give a right opinion of Him unless we know what He is like and who He is and what is the very nature of Him. So when I put here God's glory, it's not just a phrase to put there, but we see when that glory has been deposited to us, it is an awesome job description that we are to give a right opinion of the glory of God. And then we are here for others' good. That's the soteriological part of our purpose. And in John chapter 17, Jesus in his prayer, after he says, "Sanctify them by thy truth, thy word is truth," he said, "Father, you have sent me into the world, now I send them into the world." In John chapter 17, they were saved out of, that was their purging. They were left in the world, that was their presence, but they were not to be of the world, that was their philosophy, because he was sending them into the world. That's the progression in John 17, and that's the soteriological part, going to this world with the gospel. And he said, "Father, I will that those who will yet believe will believe by the words that they will give." Who's that? Those who are believers now. Their words, using God's word, will see many, many more harvested into the body of Christ. So when we look at our purpose, God's glory and others' good is very much contained in the high priestly prayer and very much given to us as an assignment. Now, how does this work? We see pictures that God gave us through inspiration in 2 Timothy chapter 2, and I'm not going to park on these, but these are three metaphors that are given of discipleship. And to me, 2 Timothy chapter 2 is one of the greatest passages dealing with discipleship. The thing that you have learned, Timothy, commit the faithful men who shall teach others also. Wherefore, endure hardness as a good soldier. So metaphor number one is the metaphor of soldiering. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 3. Soldiering combats the self-seeking in me. I was born full of myself. Soldiering combats that self-seeking. Those of you who are in military know full well when you went into the military, you got into boot camp. You were not really there to seek yourself. And if you were, you were really getting it worked out of you. Because the bigger cause was important. And so you see the self-seeking. Secondly, the athlete, that combat shortcut taking. And as the athlete strives, he must strive lawfully. He cannot take a shortcut. You don't see people in the Olympics, and they're in this race, and they think, "Man, that is way too far around there. I'm just going to cut across." And so come in, and they're several seconds ahead of the others, and comes with his, and the judges aren't looking at him. They're looking at the ones who kept the law and didn't take the shortcut. They kept the restriction that was there, and an athlete dies to himself for the bigger cause. And then the farmer at combats being a sluggard. And those of you who are raised on farms know what is not tolerated on a farm is laziness. Because laziness is something that is quite devastating. And you know what's interesting? The earliest form of worship was work. Work was given to Adam before the fall. Two very aggressive Hebrew words were given there. Dress and keep, and they're aggressive Hebrew words. In other words, take care of what I've given to you and protect what I have given to you. Why such a clear instruction for protecting that garden? Because there was an enemy on the loose. And Adam was told to be very diligent. This was before the fall. Work was the earliest form of worship that Adam could visibly express. Now, how does this come to play? It comes to play in policy. So here we are. We have a mission statement. We want to give a right opinion of what God is like, and we want to make ourselves available to give the gospel and be a blessing to others. That's pretty basic for how we should live our lives as individuals in this warfare. There are certain guidelines that are set up, there are certain structures that are set up to protect what? To protect the mission statement that is there. There's no reason to have an institutional guideline if you don't have any mission statement that you're trying to fulfill. Just come in and do your own thing. And this has nothing to do with legalism. Because anytime you say policy, instantly think, oh, you think works for perfection. No, you're sanctified by grace just like you are saved by grace. You don't get saved by grace and then you start the sanctification process by the effort of your flesh to perfect yourself in the flesh. And after you get saved, you say, thank Jesus, did a great job. I can take it from here. I don't think any of us can handle that because we realize we are incapable of that. But it also helps us when we look at the structure that as we are taking a newborn Christian from new birth to maturity, there are steps and procedures that all of us have to look at in this progression. An institution of policy has one section of absolutes. And an absolute is something that can stand alone. It needs nothing else to give it meaning. God's word is absolute. A God is absolute. They are true in and of themselves. They need nothing else to make them true. They are true in and of themselves. There's a listing of policies that God has given that are absolutes. Thou shalt not kill, for example. Thou shalt not steal. These are always true. My wife and I have been ministry 49 years together since the time we started in the church plant. And I have never in all the years in pastoring, associate pastoring, 29 years with college work, a number of years with Christian school work, I've never had anyone ever come in and have me explain to them why they can't kill their neighbor. What do you mean? Or my roommate. Obviously, you were raised in a different area than I was. Nobody has come in and said, can't steal. What's this? Maybe people have thought it. No one has ever come in and said it. That's not where the issues are. Absolutes are there. But where the issues come, where I found in the leadership that I've had through the years, one of the biggest problems I've had is how do you explain a policy that is relative and have it as a function for an institution, for an organization, and you don't have a chapter and verse you can go to for that policy. And that's where the difficulty is. Now, how does an absolute differ from a relative? A relative is true in relationship to something else. It is not always true. It's true in relationship to something else. For example, there's probably standards of dress. Is denim an absolute or is denim a relative? And I say relative. I said not when you do an etymology because you take denim, D-E-N-I-M, demon, D-E-M-O-N. Look at the similar letters. Devil, D-E-V-I-L. I said, say them all, and it sounds like all the same word. Obviously, they don't buy that, do they? That's a big that sometimes it used to be a big deal in Christian schools, and I used to get a kick out of that sometimes. And so here you have, you can't wear denim to school, or jeans, whatever it would be here. And here you're thinking, okay, here are these farmers in tractors, in jeans, the throes of sin. Then they come to look so pious when they sit in church. I'm thinking like a teenager would think now, who was told you can't wear denim to school. And so you come to this point, oh, no. And so how do you address this? How do you defend this? How do you come to a point where you say, well, you need to be so-and-so, you need to be on time, you need to do this, you need to do that. Where does it say these things? Collared shirt. Where do you find that in Scripture? Proverbs 34. Thou shalt not haveth a shirt without a collareth. And so I come to camp. Activities during the day, no collar. Evening service, have to have a collar or I'm in sin. And teens are going like, well, you learn, it's true in relationship to that. No, let me go on from there. How do you explain an institutional relative? And I'm not going to do the individual because that would be 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10. The only thing I'd give you there is love intersects the line of liberty. We have a long line of liberty. When we're saved, we're free, period. We are free by grace. Paul said, if we know that, we have all knowledge of that. But he said, knowledge puffs up. What knowledge puffs up? Knowledge that I am free by grace will cause me to live a self-centered type life because pride equals self-expression that equals I want my own way, but love edifies. And so I have this long line of liberty, and then I draw the arch of love. And Paul says, the way I'm going to live, I'm going to bring my line of liberty under the restraints of the arch of love because I'm working with Jews, I'm working with Gentiles, and I'm working with the Church of Christ. So Paul says, I'm going to bring my liberties in for the bigger cause so that my love might be more prominent than my liberty. But that would be another two-hour discussion through 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10. So I'm not going to park there, but Paul individually said, yet will not I. I'm this free, but yet will not I. Now, you go by principles. How do you support a policy that is not chapter and verse, it's not absolute? Well, number one, you go by authority. I join an institution, and that institution has guidelines. And you'll notice that Paul had no guidelines for spectators. But if a man desires the office and he steps into the role of leadership, he enters a different set of guidelines because he's no longer a spectator. He has become a participator. And in that becoming a participator, the demands get much more, much tighter. And then if you're going to be that leader, this is how you're going to function. You have to be dead to yourself in these particular given areas. So Paul was going through the guidelines and going through the whole principle of authority. My son used to teach at a large public school, 1,200 students, and they wore uniforms. This was a public school. Wore uniforms. And it was not an issue. And now, when they left from there, did they have to keep that uniform on 24/7? No, that was when I'm coming to school, this is how it is. What is right? What does the handbook say? Number one principle, or number two, is control. Much easier to maintain control of a larger group. I'm not talking an individual choice, because many times what we would do as individuals, we have to surrender for the bigger picture when we come to an institution that we say, okay, I can see this is for much better control of that circumstance. Dr. Horn had been just here, and he was recently on a flight where a guy in one of the airports, forget where it was, but they said, sir, you have to take your belt off. He said, I can't. Sir, you must take your belt off. He said, I can't, sir. So he took it off. He said, now you stand there. He said, no, both hands, sir. He said, both hands, sir, okay. And so you see the control factor that is involved there. But you know, some people get kind of bugged. Well, they do this. Where do they find this in the Bible? Well, when you're looking at an institutional operation, okay, what does authority want? No big deal. Let's do it. Control? Yeah, I think it's control. And so you look at that. And then there's the matter of orderliness. Things are so much orderly when people just, okay, here it is. I can see, let's be on time. I can see, let's be sitting where I'm supposed to be. I can see, hey, let's be in the dorm at 9:30. I can see that, but where we would be wrong is if we implied you went home and did any of these things that you are violating an absolute. No. Understand the relative is true in relationship to the operation of that institution. So everybody gives a little. Then there's ownership. One of the things that we have to look, am I free? Yes. But do I have to ask who owns me? I think so. I was not raised in a Christian setting, raised in a very rough area. The Lord protected me from a lot. But you know, one of the things that I had to learn when you get saved, who owns me? And do I own my body to do whatever I want to with my body?
Thank you for joining us for Building Great Leaders today. Dr. Les Olala speaking on Understanding Our Mission, Part 1. This program is a ministry of Building Great Leaders, providing instruction, encouragement, and resources for Christian leaders. It is produced by Harvest Ministries on Guam. You can learn more at bgleaders.org. bgleaders.org. Join us again for more teaching from the Word of God next time on Building Great Leaders.